Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning in the house of the Lord on this Memorial Day weekend. You know, when we were putting together the preaching schedule for this semester back in December, January, I think, and Sandy asked me if I wanted to preach today, I thought it was because the topic was on parents and children, and, you know, I'm the youth guy, so that's kind of what I think a lot about. But then as I looked at the calendar, I realized it was because everybody's going to be on vacation, including him. So I kind of drew the short straw. But that's okay. You know, as the youth guy, you take what you can get. Sometimes as a pastor, people will ask you, "Pastor, how do I know that I'm saved?" And one of the ways you can answer that question is if you happen to make it to church on a four-day weekend, you're probably okay. That's a bad joke. Couldn't resist. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But it's always worth starting off with a joke. It is good to be here with you this morning. We're going to be continuing in our study in the book of Ephesians. This is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's a book that I have studied in my own devotions over and over and over again. And one of the things I realized as we've been going through it this time around, one of the things I love about it is the different angles, I think you could say, that it takes on the Christian life, the different perspectives that it gives us on salvation. And it begins, if you remember, many, many moons ago with sort of a God's eye view of salvation. We get a view into God's perspective on salvation, that it's something that he planned before the foundation of the world. It's a work that he had determined to do in Christ, that he would save his people from their sins, that he chose them. He chose them. He chose you before the foundation of the world, and he predestined you in love that you would be conformed into the image of Christ. So we get God's perspective on it. And then as we move through the book, it becomes a little more experiential for us. We see in chapter 2 how it is we enter into God's salvation. That we were walking with the ways of the world. We were walking in sins. We were dead in sins. And he made us alive together in Christ. It's by grace through faith that we've been saved, that it's not our own doing. It's not by our own works. It's all of his work. And he saved us for good works that we should walk in them. And then as we move along, we see what the gospel looks like worked out in the church. In chapter 4, we see it in church leadership. We see it in our relationships. That's what we've been looking at in the past few weeks. And you'll notice that the gospel and Paul really gets down into the nitty-gritty details of our lives to show us that the gospel matters in everything that we do and everything that we are. It works itself out in our marriages, in our relationship with our spouses. It works itself out in our families as parents and children. It works itself out in the workplace, which we'll look at next week. And then finally, because Paul knows that the Christian life is a fight, he gives us these tools for our warfare in chapter 6 that we'll close out the series with. And so this week, as we pick up, we're looking at the relationship between parents and their children. And specifically, we'll address fathers and their children later on. And as I was preparing for this text this week, I obviously could not help but think a lot about my own relationship with my own children. And specifically when I became a father. And for me, this was one of the most exhilarating moments of my entire life, shortly followed by one of the most terrifying moments of my entire life. So for those of you that have had children, and I think it's worth saying, just pausing for a second to acknowledge the fact that not everyone here has children, but you're all members of Covenant Church, which means you've taken vows to the other parents and children of this church that you will be their spiritual parents. And so hopefully you'll find a lot that applies to you, even if you haven't had children yet. But anyhow, so we're having our first child. You know, we do the 9 months pregnancy thing, and that's all very exciting. Everything's very new. Never been through this before. We had opted not to find out the gender of our first child, so it was sort of extra exciting. We didn't know what we were going to have, a boy or a girl. So we had a couple boy names picked out, a couple girl names picked out, and pregnancy ended up going a few weeks late, which was really hard for my wife, but the anticipation had just built. We were ready. We were ready to meet this little human, to figure out who he or she was going to be and what kind of name the Lord might have for them and what kind of life this little person was going to have. So I was still in school, We were both still in school, actually, when we were pregnant with our first child. And Candace had graduated like 2 weeks before the due date, I think. And I was in the middle of finals. I was in the middle of finals week. And I was actually walking into my last final, which was statistics, the worst class I ever took. No offense to you statisticians out there. But I'm walking into class. My phone rings. It's Candace. She's hysterical. My water broke. I need you now. And I'm standing in the classway, and I'm like, and I just froze. Right? So I guess there's, you know, psychologists will say there's fight or flight. I tend to freeze. I'm the anomaly. I don't know. I freeze. And I was like, what am I supposed to do? Do I take my final? No, don't take the final. And some people in the class were like, what are you doing? I was like, I'm going to have a baby. And they're like, get out of here. Go. Like, go to your wife. So I speed to the hospital. It was a very long and somewhat difficult delivery. But at the end of many hours, we had a baby. We had a son, Nathaniel. And when I met him for the first time, the atomic bomb of euphoria, of serotonin, whatever goes off in your mind and heart that makes you happy was absolutely immense. And, I mean, I was just sort of fluttery. My face was flushed. I was hyperventilating. I was running around like crazy. I'm taking selfies with the nurses. And it was totally overwhelming, right? So we named him. I felt like the Lord had given us the name Nathaniel. God's gift, and I handed him to Candace and said, Candace, this is your son, Nathaniel. And it was, I mean, Niagara Falls. It was awesome. It was so beautiful. So after that happens, you know, then they take the baby from you and they take it back to the nurse's station. They clean it up and they, you know, do measurements and tests and all these things that they do, and then they give the baby back to you. So I'm walking down the hallway in this little, like, shopping cart buggy thing with my newborn son, still just elated, and as I get to the door, I'm about to walk inside to take Nathaniel back to Candace. It dawns on me that while I had held a baby before, maybe once or twice, I had never actually picked one up. And I froze. I was like, I don't know what to do. I'm about to have to pick this baby up and give it to my wife. And I remember that, you know, their necks are fragile, their necks could break. It's like, I could drop this baby. I don't even know how to pick this baby up. How in the world am I going to be a parent? God, what in the world were you thinking giving us a human being to care for? This is crazy, right? I felt totally incompetent. And I'm not the kind of guy, I don't like being incompetent. I had already read, you know, Baby Wise and Gospel-Centered Parenting and Shepherding a Child's Heart and, you know, you know, stubborn-willed child, the Dobson book, whatever it was called. But there in the moment, I was totally unprepared and totally incompetent to be a parent, much less a Christian parent. And that feeling of incompetence as a parent has waned some, but it's never totally left me. And sometimes you just feel that. You're really struck in a situation you don't know how to handle. Your kids ask you a question, you don't know how to answer it. You know, you're breaking apart two children, and you just don't know what to do, right? Maybe you felt that way sometimes in your own relationships with your children. You're just not sure what to do. You don't know how to be a parent. You don't know how to be a Christian parent. And that, in some ways, is the context that Paul is writing to this letter. The Ephesian church and many of the other churches in Asia Minor which would receive this letter were first-generation Christians. They had been brought out of paganism into the Christian faith, and they had never seen Christian parenting. They'd never heard instruction on Christian parenting. They didn't know what to do, and they were incompetent. And so they needed help in much the same way that we need help. And so as we look at our text today, we're going to see a number of characteristics or aspects, I think you could say, of Christian parenting that the Lord gives to us to enable us and equip us to parent in a way that is pleasing to Him. And so we'll come to our text this morning. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The apostle writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So the first thing we're going to see this morning is that as Christian parents, God calls us to be reliant on Him. He calls us to be reliant on His Spirit. And you see this, if you actually back up a little bit, the section that we're in right now is part of a larger section at the end of Ephesians that begins at the end of chapter 5, and Paul has given some sort of topic headings that he then fleshes out on these different relationships. And so in 5:18, he tells them not to be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead to be filled with the Spirit. And so that's sort of the first injunction in this passage, to be filled with the Spirit, and that works itself out and all of the other relationships that he talks about, marriage and co-workers, etc. And so the first thing we have to see about Christian parenting is that it's reliant on the Spirit. And so much so that it's the difference between trusting in God and being drunk. All right? There's that much difference in Christian parenting and non-Christian parenting. And the point there is that as humans and as Christians, we will always be directed by something, will be under the control of something, will be influenced and persuaded by something. And so we have a choice as to what that will be as Christians. And he says you have to choose to be controlled and filled with the Spirit in order to be Christian parents. It's tempting to be reliant on a good drink every once in a while, but you can't do that. Just trust me. Okay. And so one commentator says this about being filled with the Spirit. He said, being filled with the Spirit is this. Our being so under the Holy Spirit's control and leading that our thought and life are entirely taken up with Jesus Christ, to whom it is the Spirit's chief responsibility to bear witness. The Spirit's job in the economics of the Trinity are to point us to Jesus and to empower us to believe in Him, to worship Him, to enjoy and love Him. And so that's the first thing we have to be reminded of if we're going to be Christian parents. We're filled with the Spirit and we're enamored with Jesus. All right, Paul goes on to unpack that a little bit, what it looks like. He says it looks like addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It looks like worship. Our lives have to be characterized by worship and praise. He says giving thanks always for everything in the name of God, everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's thanksgiving. It's worship and praise and thanksgiving. These are the things that our lives must be characterized by in order to be Christian parents. We can't rely on other things, and there's so many other things that we could rely on. We could rely on our own wisdom and strength, our own savvy to be good parents. Many of us have taken human development classes and psychology classes when we were in college, and so we know a little bit about how the human mind works, and it could be tempted to rely on those type of things. And there's some good stuff in there, right? Psychology is, in many ways, just observable phenomena about the human experience. So there's some things we can learn there. But we can't rely on those things. We can't rely on ourselves. We have to rely on God being filled with the Spirit. And so Christian parenting is a humble experience. It's a needy experience. It's a dependent experience. I remember thinking early in my Christian life, and I was converted a little bit later in life. I was in my mid-20s. And so I was a mess when I was born again. And so the Lord had a lot of work to do, kind of putting me back together. And I remember thinking, like, this whole Christian life, there's just so much trusting God, right? There's just so much that He has to do in my life to kind of get me back to normal. And at some point, I thought and I hoped that I would sort of get good enough at being a Christian that I wouldn't need to trust God so much anymore. And I'd just sort of be, I'd be okay. Right, I'd kind of have things figured out on my own. But the truth is, the more I've grown in my faith, the more I've realized that I have to trust in God. The more I've realized how deeply sinful I am and how much I need His work in my life. Maybe you thought parenting would get easier as your kids got older. Maybe you were wrong. you know, we have four kids, 7 to 2, give or take. And people are like, oh, it must have been so hard when they were little, you know, when you had these four little kids. And it was. But little kids, it's just kind of logistics, you know. It's like clean this, wipe that, tidy this, put that there. You know, you stick them in the thing, they can't go anywhere. That's really not that hard, right? You're sleep deprived, but it's just logistics. And then as they get older and the sin starts creeping in, as they start living into their sin nature, it gets harder. And it gets harder and harder as they get older, I would say. Working with teenagers. And so our trust and need of God actually grows as we and our kids get older. So the second thing we see here is, in addition to relying on the Spirit, God calls us to recognize the dignity of our children. And you see that in chapter 6, verse 1. It would be easy to miss this, but don't miss the fact that Paul is addressing children in his letter. He's addressing children. And that may not seem so unconventional for us, but you have to understand Paul's context, first century Greco-Roman culture. Children were essentially considered to be subhuman. They had no rights. They had no legal standing, as was also true for women in many cases. A parent had complete and total legal control over his children. He could do with them what he wanted. He could abuse them. Nobody would say a thing. He could mistreat them. He could sell them into slavery. It was totally his right to do so. When a Roman child was born, it was presented to the father, and the father could do one of two things. He could accept the child, which would mean he was accepting responsibility for it, or he could turn and walk away, which would mean he was abdicating his responsibility of that child. And he could do that. To the children who were not accepted, they were literally taken and thrown out on the rubbish heap. It's called exposure, and they were left there to either die, which many did, or some were taken by human traffickers who would raise them and sell them into slavery or prostitution. So children had no rights. They were not dignified, all right? And so for Paul to address them in this letter is pretty significant, all right, that he's speaking to children. And of course he would, because in the Christian worldview, all human beings have dignity and worth because we're all created in God's image. We're image bearers. We were created in his image to represent him, to glorify him, to worship him, to enjoy him. And that's true of all human beings, whether different socioeconomic classes or races or ethnicities or religions or trimester. All right? So he's recognizing the dignity of these children. Note also that he is addressing them in corporate gathered worship. All right? The children are at church. And so this is, as I mentioned, a letter that was not just to the Ephesian church, but it would have been circulated to all the churches in Asia Minor. And so Paul's assumption at all of the churches is that the kids would be at church. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying there's not a great place for nursery. And I'm not saying, like, my kids are in nursery and children's church right now, okay? So don't hear what I'm not saying. And for you new mothers, and this is like the only time of the week that you have 45 minutes to yourself, amen, there's absolutely a time for nursery and children's church. So I'm not saying that. I'm not saying there's not a place for that, okay? But I am saying there's something really special about big church, okay? This is the place where God's word is preached. This is the place where the sacraments are administered. This is the place where we get to fellowship with one another in a really unique way, all right? And I am saying that I think we miss out on something when we don't have children with us in worship. And I think that they miss out on something when they're not here with us in worship. A lot of our Christian life, we sort of learn by osmosis. And so there's something really powerful that kids get by just watching this happen, all right? By watching us stand and kneel, by hearing the good theology that's sung and preached. And they don't totally understand everything that's going on, but they understand more than you think. I have got some really zinger questions for my kids when we keep them in worship with us. One of my friends who keeps his children in worship and is pretty passionate about that told me recently that he'd noticed that his son, who I think is like somewhere between 2 and 3, had been baptizing all of his stuffed animals. And then they caught him a couple days later serving them communion. So he's like, a piece of Christ for you, and a piece of Christ for you, a piece of Christ for you. They're paying attention, all right? They know what's going on, and I know that it's hard, right? I know that it's hard. A few weeks ago, our family was sitting over here with most of our kids, and one of the junior high kids who was sitting up there after church, he was like, hey, man, I saw you guys and your family sitting down in the front row. I was like, oh, yeah, that's cool. He's like, yeah, it was hard to miss because your kids couldn't sit still. They were wiggling all over the place, and one of them kept getting up. Like, yeah, that was us. It's like taming Wolverines. I get it. It's hard. But I think the question is not how hard is it, but how worthwhile is it? Okay? And so I encourage you guys who have children to just prayerfully consider as a family what might be the best fit for you. Is it worthwhile to have your kids in worship? It's deeply dignifying for them. It's good for the rest of us older folks. One of my favorite parts of the week is when I get to offer blessings to children when we serve communion, right? And maybe you, as a family, prayerfully consider your kids are still in children's church. That's where mine are. Again, not saying don't do that. But I'm just saying Paul's assumption is that children are involved in the church, right? And our children need to be involved in the church too. The third thing we'll see this morning is that God calls us as Christian parents to require obedience from our children. They're dignified because they're human beings. They're further dignified because God looks at them as though they were disciples in a way, right? And we realize that not all of our children are converted. They're not all born again. But here in our denomination, in our tradition, we baptize children as infants, right? And we teach them the doctrines of our holy faith. We treat them like they're disciples, right? Until they show us otherwise. And so there are commands here. There are things that they're required to do. And the two things that Paul points out to them that they should do is obey their parents and honor their parents. And so for you children here, there's a few of you. I'm going to kind of talk to you guys for just a quick second and let you know that you have two really important jobs as you grow in your faith. And that's learning to obey your parents and learning to honor them. All right? So obedience means you listen to what your parents say and you do what you're told. All right? Seems simple enough. Not really that simple. We have the saying in our house that you obey all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. All right, so you do what you're told, you do it immediately, you do all of what you're told, and you're happy about it, right? Kind of gets, it's a little hard, I get it. But nevertheless, as children, that's what you're called to do. And you're also called to honor your parents. Okay, that means treat your parents like they're important. You might not think they're very important, but they are. Through God's providence, they made you, they take care of you, they feed you, they clothe you, they protect you, they give you a place to live. The iPhone that you Snapchat on was a gift from them, right? They're important and you should treat them that way. And the reason, I think, that we have to do this, children, you have to do this, is because as you learn to obey and honor your parents, you're really learning to obey and honor God, all right? So there's a pedagogy there. You learn to obey God by learning to obey your parents. And I would say that learning to obey gets harder as you get older, okay? And so learning to obey now, when your mom and dad tell you to pick up the toys or come inside or put away the fill-in-the-blank, it's good for you to learn how to do it now, right? I was reading a blog recently and somebody commented, this was from a few years ago, there had been a police shooting. And in the sort of dash cam, body cam from the shooting, you see the police telling this individual over and over again, put the gun down and, like, approach us. Put the gun down. Put the gun down. Put the gun down. He doesn't put the gun down, and he gets shot. It's heartbreaking, right? And so fast forward, the same blogger the next week was on an airplane flying somewhere, and you know, the attendants come by and they say, okay, put away your digital devices. It's time to turn off your iPhones and iPads. We're about to take off. And he notices that this kid doesn't turn his iPad off, nor does the mom make him. And so the flight attendant comes back by again and says, I'm going to need you to turn your device off. And the kid doesn't do it, and the mom doesn't make him. And this happens again. Finally, the child puts away the iPad, and then as soon as the attendant walks away, the kid takes it back out again, and mom doesn't say anything. And so this blogger thought she's setting her kid up to get shot one day because he's not learning how to obey. Now, that's a drastic example, but I tell my kids, like, I'm sending you to your room right now so you don't have to go to jail one day, all right? We've got to learn how to obey kids, all right? It's for your good. Paul gives two reasons for that. One, he says it's just right. It's the right thing for you to do, okay? And he says it will go well with you if you do that. It will be better for you. Your life will be better. Your relationships will be better. Your career will be better. Everything will be better for you if you learn how to obey, right? Your relationship with God will be better when you learn how to obey. And parents, it is our job to make our kids obey. We have to do this for them. We have to. If we love our children, we will teach them to obey. All right? That means there's consequences for disobedience. And again, I get it. It's hard. Like sometimes you just got to pick the toys up because they're not going to do it. And you're like, the toys just got to be put away. Right? Or like, the dishes have got to be done. I'm just going to do it. So in the short run, that makes sense. But in the long run, we're doing our kids no favors by not making them obey. All right? And to honor us, you just have to be honorable people. Right? Make that easy for your kids. Be honorable. Be people of integrity. You know what? Integrity basically means you repent a lot. Okay? You're honest about your sins and your faults. You say you're sorry when you're wrong. You live in such a way in front of your children that you would live in front of everybody else here. Okay? Make it easy for your kids to obey and respect you. You'll notice after that that Paul calls us as Christian parents to resist provoking our children to anger. All right? Resist provoking them to anger. As I've already said, we're called to live with integrity in front of our children. They can smell hypocrisy and dishonesty and all that ugly stuff a mile away, all right? They will sense that in us, and it will stir up anger and frustration in them when they see that we're one way in front of this group of people and we're a different way at home. They can tell that we're fakes, all right? They get it. We can also stir our children up to anger through just being severe or harsh with them, through injustice or partiality, treating one child different than we treat another one. I've noticed in our own family, we tend to treat our oldest son, we're a little more strict with him than we are with the littler children. They get away with things that we wouldn't let him get away with, and he notices that. I think that tends to be the case often with a lot of older children, by the way, anecdotally, which is why older kids, firstborn, tend to be really driven and successful, or they tend to go off the rails because mom and dad drive them really hard. All right. So rather than parenting with harshness and brute force, we have to parent and pursue our children with love, with mercy, with affection, with patience. J.C. Ryle, who I'll quote again in a few minutes, says that there are few even of adults who are not more easily drawn than they are to drive. So we compel obedience from our kids with love. We don't force them to obey. Even Paul says of God that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, not his wrath and severity. That doesn't mean we overindulge our children. It doesn't mean we kind of let them get away with things, which I think some of us fear. If we're too affectionate with our kids, they'll take advantage of us. So I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about bulldozer parenting. This is kind of the new version of helicopter parenting, which is you take all obstacles out of your children's way. You make life a smooth and easy path for them so that they never have to face adversity. And it's interesting, this tends to happen a lot in upper middle class communities. And the results of that have now shown over a few studies that kids who never faced adversity in life, for whatever reason, tend to have more issues with substance abuse. There tends to be higher rates of suicide and cutting and all kinds of other difficult things. I don't know exactly what the connection is there, but that's just what studies are showing. We don't do our kids any favors by making life too easy for them, all right? I'm also convinced that one of the reasons we drive our kids to anger is that we have not dealt with our own anger as parents, right? We're frustrated with our job. We're frustrated with our spouse. Maybe we have family of origin issues that we've never dealt with. Maybe your dad was harsh with you. You felt unloved and unconnected to with him. You didn't feel like he valued you. And so you kind of stuff that inside. That frustration and anger then comes out at your own kids. I've seen that in my own life. I've talked to countless guys who have experienced that. If that is the case for you, if you do struggle with anger and it comes out in your children or family in untoward ways, let me just encourage you to be honest about that with somebody, right? Let me encourage you to come to us as pastors in the church, as elders, and say, hey, I need some help, all right? And we want to help you, all right? There's no shame in saying, I need some help. A couple months ago, we had gone to Atlanta to visit some family for spring break. And on the way back, Nana, as a good Nana should, packed us some homemade cookies for the ride back to Birmingham. All right, so I had decided in my own authoritarian way that we weren't going to have any cookies until we got on the road. And we'd gotten like a certain distance down the road. I don't know why I decided that, but that's what I decided. So the kids knew there were some cookies in the car, and I had set a hat on top of them, I think, to sort of distract them from the fact that there were cookies there. So the kids are like, "Dad, can we have a cookie?" "No, not yet. Dad, can we have a cookie? Dad, can we have a cookie?" And then, because I'm a dad, we love dad jokes and things like that, I was like, "What are you guys even talking about? We don't even have any cookies. There's no cookies in the car. Dad, they're right there. We can see them. There's no cookies there. That's just my hat. Dad, they're underneath the hat." So I picked the hat and the cookies. "There's no cookies under there. What are you guys talking about?" And so one of my kids, maybe one of the sweetest of them, starts crying. She's like, "Dad, stop teasing us. Stop teasing." And I said, "I'm a dad. It's my job to tease you guys. Don't you get that?" She said, "God is our father, and he does not tease us." My daughter, now you know who it was. I wasn't going to say, but come to find out, is a much better theologian than I am. All right? Because God is our father, and he doesn't tease us. He doesn't provoke us to anger. And I think it's worth mentioning that our kids learn a lot about God from their relationship with us, all right? They learn who God is primarily from their interaction with us. And so if we're harsh to our children, if we're uninvolved with our children, if we're not present with our children, that's what they're going to think God is like. If we love them and serve them and are intimately involved with them, we're kind and affectionate with them, and stern as we do need to be, they will learn that that is what God is like. All right? So we can't provoke our children to anger because we're teaching them about God when we do that. One or two more things we're going to look at real quick. I want you to know that lastly, God calls us to raise our children for him. All right? That's the last thing we're going to look at. I'll try to be brief. God calls us to raise our children for him. You see that in verse 4. There's the negative injunction, do not provoke your children to anger, but positively, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's worth commenting that these commands, while Paul has been talking about parents and parenting more broadly, are targeted at fathers. All right, he's saying, "Dads, I'm talking to you now." All right, two reasons for that. One, I think dads are more prone to provoke their kids to anger than moms are, although not exclusively the case. But fathers, as the head of the Christian home, have a unique and primary responsibility to disciple their kids. Dads, it's your job. This is what God has called you to. He has called you to disciple your children. And many dads, I find this to be true of myself, so I'm not just pointing the finger at you guys, I'm pointing it back at me. We tend to sort of vacillate between authoritarian and passive. Right, so sometimes we're a little too harsh and sometimes we're a little too hands-off, all right? But our spirituality of our kids, I find, tends to be one of the areas where dads were a little too passive, all right? You can be super competent at work, in your field, respected, knowledgeable, able, right? But for some reason, when it comes to our kids, like, we just don't want to do it or we think we can't, so we don't, all right? But this is what God has called you to. He's called you to pursue your children. He's called you to disciple them. He's called you to discipline them in the Lord for the Lord. All right? Which assumes, dads, that you yourselves are growing in your own faith, right? You can't lead your children to Christ if you're not already following him. So dads, I just want to ask you, like, how's your spiritual life? How's your Bible reading? How's your prayer life? Those are two easy questions to kind of beat people up. I don't ask those things lightly because I know none of us pray the way we should and we're all behind on our Bible reading plans if you have one, right? But you have to ask the question, how are we doing? How are we pursuing Jesus, right? And how are we leading our kids to him? Because parenting, as we said, is for the Lord. We are raising our children for him. It is his discipline. It is his instruction, right? It's for him. It's all for him. It's for his glory. That's what we were made for. to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, the Shorter Catechism says, to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And that has to be the goal of our parenting, to raise our children for that, so that they know Jesus and they love him with all of their hearts and souls and minds and strength, as much as it is possible for us to do that. All right, we're raising the children for the Lord. They're his children, after all, right? He has claimed them in their baptism. He has promised them, I will be your God, you will be my children. We're just stewards of God's children. And we have no right to raise them for ourselves in the ways that we see fit. We must raise them as he sees fit, all right? It's very tempting to raise our children for ourselves, right? To raise our children to relive our past glories sometimes, right? We went to this school, we want our kids to go to that school. We played this sport, we want our kids to play that sport. We didn't do well in school, we want our kids to do well in school because we didn't. That's all selfish parenting. It's all about what I want, right? God may not care all that much which school your kid goes to, right? He cares a lot about their holiness. He cares a lot about their relationship with them. He cares a lot about how they're loving others in the world. Psalm 27, which we didn't read earlier, I think we were going to. It got on the chopping block. It says that children are a heritage from the Lord and we're to fill our quiver with them. And the idea is that children are these arrows that we shoot out into the world for him as ambassadors for his kingdom. Right? Our children aren't ours. They're the Lord's. He loves them. He has put his name on them, and we must raise them for him. Now, as we close, I want to give you, I'll just point you in this direction. There's a sermon, a 17-point sermon. I think I had 5 points, so if you think I went too long, at least I didn't go with 17 points. And if you think Sandy preaches too long, you know, at least you don't get 17 points. There's a 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle, who some of you may be familiar with, who wrote a really brilliant 17-point sermon on the duties of parents, all right? And he unpacks the verse, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he was old, he will not depart from it. And it is just full of rich, practical wisdom for us as parents. I'll read a few of his points for you very briefly, just so you can get a taste for it. He says, train your children with this thought continually before your eyes, that the soul of your child is the first thing to be considered. We often parent to modify behavior, right? But we have to be thinking about our kids' souls. They have eternal souls. They will live forever in God's presence or away from it. Do we think about that when we parent? He says, train them to a knowledge of the Bible. I think we do that pretty well here, but we could all do it better. He says, train them with a habit of prayer. John Calvin would say that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. So as we teach our children to pray, we teach them to grow in their relationship with the Lord. He says, train them with the habit of always speaking the truth. We have 3 rules in our house. Be obedient, be respectful, don't lie. I'll just leave that there. Lastly, he says, train them with continual prayer for a blessing on all that you do. We can't parent on our own. We've already said that. We need God's Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. And so we must constantly go to him in reliance to lead us and empower us. And he is eager to do so. One of the last chapters in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, book by C.S. Lewis, commend it to you if you're not familiar, they're engaging a war with the White Witch. She's a wicked queen. And at the very end of the movie, there's a battle going on, and Aslan, who's a lion and is the Christ figure in the story, goes to wake up all these statues that have been frozen by the White Queen. They were creatures. She froze them and has this statue garden. And so he goes and he's waking them up to bring them to battle with him. And he's sort of organizing the battle lines. And there's another lion. He says, us lions up front. Us lions up front. And the lion, it's like, us lions? He's talking about us. We're in this together. What he is, I am too. And this lion is so overwhelmed with the fact that Aslan has also called him a lion that he actually can't do what he's supposed to be doing. But friends, God is our Father. He is our heavenly parent, and he calls us the same thing. Dads, don't lose sight of that what God calls himself, he calls you. That's weighty. And he's in it together with you. Christian parenting is It's impossible. You can't do it, but God can. All right? You are in him, and he is in you. And as we come to the table this morning, we come to the table as those who are not perfect parents, as those who have failed, as those who have sinned against our children. We may also come to the table as those who have been sinned against by our parents. And so this is an opportunity spiritually for reconciliation, right? We have an opportunity to be honest about our brokenness, to be honest about our sinfulness as we commune with the Lord. So who is this table for? It's not for people that have their act together. It's not for people who never make mistakes, right? It's for those who are honest about their mistakes and bring them to Jesus in faith. And so if you are a baptized member of his church anywhere in the world, doesn't have to be a Presbyterian church, this is an invitation to you. You'll notice in the worship guide, there's some instructions there. So if you're visiting with us today, I encourage you to take a moment and read that before you.